Welcome back to the Grace Hour Show. For those of you that are returning, for those of you that are just tuning in for the first time, welcome. The Grace Hour is a Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn our faith in a practical way. I am joined today by Pastor Justin Schaller, as we like to do on these Mondays. I'm Pastor Barry Quirk, and we have kind of an exciting topic today. This is going to be a great week of topics, and we're starting out by talking about what happens if we reject inerrancy. And of course, we're speaking about the inerrancy of the Bible. And, you know, we were just talking a little bit before the show about things that we can count our lives on, you know, things that are dear to us, things that are valuable, and how, what a stark difference it is from somebody who maybe doesn't know Christ personally and has in their life some kind of thing or some kind of aspiration or hope. And at the end of it, what do they really have? And so we have the promises of God, which are amazing, right? They're yay and amen. And we can cling to them. And we spoke this week in our devotional time at the school about Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite.
Mm.
One of our favorite.
Oh, one of the mighty men.
One of the mighty men. One of my favorite characters.
Eleazar, the son of Dodo.
Yeah. The son of Dodo, the Ahoite. So anyways, the beautiful thing about that is, of course, we know he fought the Philistines. He clave to his sword until every last one of them was defeated. And at the end of that battle, they had to basically, you know, pull the sword out of his hands because he had clung to the sword. And we consider that the way that we can approach life, by clinging to the promises of God, right? We don't have to flee the promises of God at any time during our life. And, you know, do we put the sword down sometimes? Of course. But have we learned over time that we're much better off when we have the sword in our hands?
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is an exciting topic. I think it's, you know, there are theological implications, obviously, and then practical implications. But the big one is just that, can we count on the promises of God? You know, can we live our daily lives with the assurance that God is who he says he is? Because if we start to question whether the Bible is inerrant or not, then we have to start wondering about the God of the Bible. And then we have to start about wondering about what who we are in relation to what God says about us. And then what do we do? And do we evangelize, or do we study, or do any of those things, do they really matter? So it's kind of an important topic.
It's everything.
Yeah.
The inerrancy of Scripture, that it's infallible, that it's inspired. It's everything for us.
Yeah.
Because to live life, and to live life without a fundamental truth or objective truth, is a scary place to be, because you're relying on your own truth, my own truth, which can be subjective. Or you have people that rely on the material world, and they rely on science, and that becomes their religion.
Yeah.
But that doesn't really deal with the immaterial part of humans, which they know is real, which is their soul and their mind and their heart and their eternal destiny.
Yes.
And you can hear other people's testimony. Sometimes you can talk to people and they say, well, I saw this documentary, or I read this book, and I just feel as though that after this life, we're going to go somewhere, but I don't know where that place is. And they're putting their trust in testimony of other people's experience and saying, that sounds good. I hope that to be true. But there really isn't anything in this world that gives you objective truth. Philosophy and logic can only take you so far. Science can only take you so far. But it doesn't answer the real questions that are existential in every human heart, which is, who am I? Who is God? Why am I here? And where am I going? And the Scripture is given to us so that as human beings, we have something to build our life upon, which gives us hope, so we're not living in terror and fear. And ultimately, if people don't have objective truth, they might not necessarily admit it, but fear is looming in the back of their minds because they're wondering, well, if this is just a material world and there is no objective truth, and really I don't matter and my life doesn't matter. I can try to give it a purpose and I can give it a name and a direction, but ultimately in 80 years, it's just going to vanish away. Mm. And that's a deep fear that's rooted in every single human being. And the scripture is given to us so it's objective, so we can see who God is, see who we are, and see what the ultimate plan that he has for us. And that deals with the fear that can terrorize every human heart because we take it to be objectively true.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the most important words you could say is objectivity, right? Because people live their lives without the truth of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, they travel without a compass. They rely on their gut or their instinct to lead them through this life. And the crazy thing about that is you could have a feeling I'm going in the right direction, and you could be off by a little bit and be a long ways off, right? And you don't realize it until it's too late in many cases. Subjectivity is a terrible way to live in the sense that it is a guess. You know, I was thinking about there are religions in the world that are very staunch in their direction, right? They have a specific set of what we could say the five pillars of Islam, right? That we know the five pillars of Islam. There's no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. You have the fasting once a month for Ramadan. You have bowing to Mecca five times a day, giving money to the poor, and then making the pilgrimage to Hajj. And if you keep all those things religiously at the end of the day, if Allah wills, you may make it into paradise. So it's still at the end of this long episode, very subjective, depending on how God's feeling. So I would say if we're going to live our lives on this earth and really, you know, the philosophy of the world, which is get everything you can to gain and then die at the end of the game with the most toys and you've won, where we say that's very shallow, you know, like we could, even if you lived a long, happy, you know, happy in the sense of logistical blessings, what do you really have? What have you, how does your eternity look? You know, what is your legacy you've left with your family? You know, the time we spend with our children, did we give them a good work ethic? Did we give them some money that we put aside, or did we give them a walk with God? And these are things that are important to know. And at the key of those, you know, right at the central point, the focus of it all, is that we can count on what God says to be 100% accurate.
Absolutely. Yeah. So if we defined inerrancy, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, what we're saying is there is no error in the Bible.
Yes.
So there can be different views on scripture. One of them is a view that holds very tightly, which is more of a fundamental view, which is, and I would say historically in the church age, this term inerrancy really didn't come up until, I don't know, maybe the 1800s, something like that, when the Enlightenment came in and said that the only way that you can actually quantify truth is by testing through the scientific method. So when the Enlightenment came, it was really before that, I think it was Spinoza who started to throw doubt on the validity of scripture and saying that we can't actually know the historical records if it actually happened that way. We can't verify that. He kind of kickstarted this movement that the Enlightenment was at the tail end of that, where they were saying, we can't really know for sure if this is actually the word of God, if we're actually holding the real manuscripts that the prophets and that mm-hmm. Moses wrote and the gospel writers. And we can't test that. We can't even test the resurrection of Christ. We can't test the virgin birth. We can't test any of it. So they shifted from the scripture being the inspired word of God to more of a view of deism. And deism is this idea that God creates a clock, winds it up, and lets it go, and has nothing really to do with the involvement of man. There's no miracles. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing outside of natural explanation that they would receive as truth. So they shifted more towards the Bible being infallible, which we believe as well. But the Bible being infallible is saying there's error in the Bible, but the overall message of the Bible is true. And that's what we should really be paying attention to. And because of that, you had this clash between, we could say, the enlightened scientists or liberal theology, and then this other group of people that were holding on to every single word in the scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed and there's no error in it. And for the next 200 years or so, you had this battle between people that were trying to confirm the inerrancy of scripture and then another group of people really coming out of the theology schools of Germany that was a higher critical thinking of scripture and basically saying, no, Jonah and the whale, it didn't actually happen that way, or Adam and Eve, that's just a story or an allegory. And so they were basically picking apart the pieces that they say, yes, we can say that this is true, but all of this other stuff, we're not sure, but it's still useful and we can try to interpret it and make usage out of it, but we're not going to take it necessarily as history. And another large part of that too is Charles Darwin and the development of evolution and then geology as well. Geology was before Darwin, and Darwin's ideas really came from this testing of rock formations and the dating of rocks and basically saying they're not 6,000 years old, they're 6 million years old. And because of that, science and then Darwin, and then it crept into the theology schools of Germany, it was basically putting people that held to the Bible as being inerrant in a position where they felt as though that they had to defend themselves because science was building this great case against the timeline or what the Bible is really describing how man came about. So the result of that was that in the 20th century, you had a group of people that were quote unquote the fundamentalists. And the idea of the fundamentals were that we believe in, I think it was 5 points that the fundamentalists had. And one of them was the inerrancy of scripture, the deity of Christ, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And they really fought very hard against the liberal schools of the scripture is infallible. It's that has error in it, and we hold to the infallibility of scripture, but we can't really necessarily be 100% sure if it's the word of God versus the fundamentalist movement that was coming in and basically saying, no, we're going to hold our ground and say that the scripture is inerrant.
So in the midst of that, you know, we have a group of people who have decided that science and their experience and their empirical evidence is more valuable than the God of all creation has stated it to be, right? And this is kind of why it's a key point and something that as believers, and I think of a lot, there's a lot of people who get into this study with the intention of being able to, you know, clarify where their stance is and get so lost in the philosophy part of it that they lose track of the simplicity of the faith in Christ. And sure, there are interpretations and there are things that are colloquial to the times, that in isagogics and all of these things for the times that they were being taught might have been understood by somebody with experience. You know, when we talk about the Jonah and the fish, what does that mean to a person that's in that life instead of, you know, thousands of years later, as we're reading it, do we have the same? There's room for some of those things. But the principles of God, the truth that God lays out in those principles, we have no reason to disbelieve that. We have the faithfulness of God. And I like in Psalm 19 where it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, right? And that's one of those words you've spoken a lot about, that Tamim word, that it doesn't need anything else added to it. It's complete. It's ready. It's able to actually produce life because it's at its full maturity, right? And so like we're just practically trying to understand the things of God in a way that will help us in our daily life to walk in truth and not be second guessing who God is or what he says, because maybe the philosophy of somebody else has brought in doubt against the things of God, and we don't, it actually not only stops us in our growth, but can take us away from the things that God has for us to apply in our lives that would give us the life that we have of knowing God personally.
Yes. And Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given through inspiration.
Yes.
So it's God breathed.
Yeah.
And we can say, well, what scripture are you talking about? Are you talking about the other gospels that aren't in the canon of scripture? Are you talking about historical books that we have in the intertestamental period of time that aren't in our canon of scripture? What inspiration, what scripture of inspiration are you talking about? Christ, I love it because everything that we have in our faith is always going to point back to Christ. So you have to look at what Christ has said. And it's interesting when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, he didn't say, did God speak to you? He didn't say, didn't you hear God say this? But he would say, did you not hear God by reading the scripture? So he's saying to the Sadducees and Pharisees, and in that interaction that he was having with them, he was talking about Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And it wasn't as though that they were there with the children of Israel hearing God speak from the mountain, but he's basically holding them accountable that they were there because they read it in scripture. So just like God spoke and you could audibly hear it, he's saying it's the same thing that you're reading it and God is speaking to you through the reading of the scriptures.
Yeah.
So Christ gives authority to the Old Testament scriptures. He gives authority to the Tanakh, which is the five books of Moses, and then it's the historical books and the prophets, and then the wisdom literature, Song of Solomon, Psalms, and Proverbs. And he says in John chapter 10 that the word of God cannot be broken, that the word of God is what we have in the Old Testament. And he gives validity, and he talks about Noah, he talks about David, and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Moses's writings. That was a big thing with the liberal schools in the 1800s. They were saying that the date that we have of the Old Testament or the Pentateuch, Moses didn't write that. It must have been someone after the Babylonian period of time that wrote it down. And that's what we have as the five books of Moses. But Jesus talked about Moses writing the five books.
Yes.
So Jesus is the authority. And again, we can't test in one sense the resurrection through a scientific method. We can't test it through our own rational, logical means, but we have to take what Christ said. And there's a lot of historical validity to Christ living, dying, and being raised from the dead. Yeah. So we take that testimony from the 500 and then from the apostles as well. We take that testimony and then we take Christ for who he says he is, and he gives the validity to the Old Testament scriptures that it is the word of God. Mm. Now, people can read the Old Testament and they go, did that actually happen? And was it a talking snake or was it a man being swallowed up by a fish? Mm-hmm. All of those things. We take it as what the word says. Now, we have an understanding that the scripture is written in different formats. It's written in narrative, it's written in historical literature, right. It's written in prophetic word, and then it's also written when we read the Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Like when we read Song of Solomon, we're not thinking as though that that was like an actual occurrence, but we're reading it knowing what the author has in his intention.
Yes.
And so people that attack the Bible are going to attack certain things, but we're saying, no, you have to take it in the basis of, yes, this is historic. Genesis is history. Exodus is history. When you read the wisdom literature, you're not reading, the author's intention isn't that this is a historical account, but he's writing it so that we can dig into it from a poetic lens to pull the truth out, but we have an understanding of what the author is doing when he's writing it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And I mean, you talk about some of the language in Song of Solomon, you know, teeth like goats.
And, right. And like, yeah, I don't know what they were thinking, how they went on their first date and they were saying that the woman had hair like a goat. I mean, we wouldn't be having a second date, but apparently back in the day, that was
fashionable.
That was.
So, and again, like not getting lost in that minutia, but seeing the overarching purpose of the writing. And it's, you know, people would say, no, you need to be able to prove or disprove every single iota of the scripture. Well, there's enough about God and himself. And actually, one of the things that questioning the inerrancy of the Bible does is it undermines the scripture's self-testimony that it is the word of God, right? So when the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 that it's inspired, and you start undermining who God is in the scripture, then you could say, well, how can I even trust what Christ said, right? Where everything that we believe, as you said earlier, everything that we believe points back to Jesus Christ. Like, you can't separate his word from his character. You can't separate his actions from his word. His word is the basis of all of the doctrine. That, you know, the gospel is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for exhortation and righteousness. Like, these are fundamental things that in our lives, but there has to be something that we can measure them by. Otherwise, isn't it just a big subjective decision? Like, I think that this is okay, so I'm going to live this way in my life. And if, as long as you're right, then you've chosen wisely. But if you're not right, you're living your whole life in deception. And we're saying there's got to be a true north. There's got to be a point at which we can point our compass to and say that does not deviate. And that's God. And the scripture itself testifies about it, and it does it in John 17:17. Mm-hmm. You know, it says
that's a good one.
That your word is truth, you know. Sanctify them by their word. That word is truth. It says it in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And I actually, because I'm old and my memory doesn't work so well, I wrote it down. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, and thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Right? If you listen to the testimony of the scripture, it's very clear. God speaks authoritatively. He doesn't speak leaving a lot of reason. And I do understand where I think you did a great job of describing how that question has come in. But if we start undermining the inerrancy of the Bible, then we start to throw shade on the character of God, which opens another whole can of worms.
Absolutely. And I would say with people that are in the church, let's just say a pastor, and you can read stories about serious pastors back in the day in the 1800s that were kneeling down to the scientific community. Mm-hmm. Because it's hard if you're just a pastor and you study scripture and then you have this authority that comes in and says, hey, we have all of this evidence that disproves everything that you believe. You're going to start to compromise.
Yes.
And there were some influential leaders and pastors of the day that I would say didn't necessarily, it wasn't as though that they were doing it from a place of being malignant or they were trying to cause harm, but maybe more so they just didn't really have the evidence of scripture, reliability of scripture, and they just bent the knee and they started teaching their congregations that, yes, we have the word of God, but there's error in the word of God. We don't actually know if that happened. It probably didn't happen that way. There could be other possibilities. And they were really just bowing down to the fact that maybe evolution is true. Maybe God just started the whole process off and then evolution took over and we can try to bridge the gap between science and theology. Yeah. But the result of that is when you leave the door open to say, we don't actually know how the world was created in the sense of how God did it. Was it a long period of time? Was it a gap theory? Was there millions of years between each day of creation? Was it that God just kind of wound up the clock like the deist posed, wound up the clock and let evolution and science and the material world just take over and now here we are? If you do that, then all of a sudden it's open game.
Yes.
For the remainder of the scripture, even when Jesus comes on the scene, because the authority is removed from the word and it's given to the individual. So now the individual has the ability to have the authority to interpret the scripture. But we interpret the scripture based upon what the author's intent was and what the author meant, not what I think it should mean. So all of a sudden, you're going to get the idea maybe of universal salvation. You're going to get the idea of no hell. You're going to get the idea that God loves everybody and there's no consequence for sin, whatever it might be. If there's error in the scripture and you're going to hold that stance, it's open season for everything. And now you even have people that are prominent preachers that are saying, we don't need the Old Testament any longer. We just need the New Testament because it's a new covenant. Mm. But Jesus talked about the Old Testament being the Word of God and the New Testament with the disciples who are the writers of the New Testament. They're inspired, like Paul said to Timothy, they're inspired by the Word or by the Spirit to write the Word. So you have the full canon of scripture through Christ's validation of the old, and then the New Testament, the validation through the apostles having the power to be able to carry it on, commissioned by Christ to do it.
Yeah.
And so we can talk about, is there a little bit of error in the manuscripts where you, because we actually really don't have, like you have to say, what was the original manuscript that Luke wrote or that John wrote? How close are we with our New Testament version of the book of John to his original pen and paper when he actually wrote it? What we have is just fragments of transcriptions through hundreds of years that are dating after the apostles, because really it was oral tradition in the first century. Yep. And then the second century and third century, the apostles wrote it down, and then you had one copy, and then a scribe would take it and he would do it. And when we talk about discrepancies in scripture from what we have to what the original author wrote, when they talk about any kind of error in translations, they're not talking about error necessarily of words, sentences, definitely not themes, definitely not intentions. They're talking about inerrancies of commas, periods, an I that wasn't dotted or something like that. And we know even with the Old Testament that we have the book of Isaiah, and when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was it back in the late 40s, early 50s, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a manuscript from the Essenes from pre-Christ time, and they can match the book of Isaiah with the Dead Sea Scrolls that was written 800 years before Christ, and it's almost word for word. It's almost 99% sure. So that's basically saying the Bible that we have with the book of Isaiah, and then with Christ giving validity in that day and age, and then what we have in the New Testament, there is no predominant error in it other than a comma, a period, or something like that.
And that's that argument. I mean, really, let's face it. Your dad says to you, hey, Justin, I'm going to tell you how to clean out the garage. I want you to do the following things. Here's, if you start in this corner and you do exactly this, and then you do that, and you move that there, and you do this and the other thing, and it, at the end, it'll be enough room for everything. And you go in and you say to your son, hey, Teddy, we're going to clean the garage. My dad told me this is what we got to do. And you repeat the story exactly as you heard it.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe you said there instead of this.
Mm-hmm.
Teddy doesn't go, I don't believe you because I wrote down what was said. And, you know, grandpa said that it was there and not this.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So therefore the whole story is
right.
You can't trust him to, he's not telling you the truth. Like
right.
It's a foolish, in a sense, it's really a foolish argument. And like, what we know is when it says every jot and tittle, it's speaking about the accuracy of what God has said and not holy men of old, right? It's like a boat. It's like a boat with a big sail up, and that sail, if it's sitting in the water without wind, that sail could be flapping and not doing a thing. But when the wind blows, when the Holy Spirit inspired, the motion that was caused by the wind. Mm-hmm. It wasn't caused by the sail, right? The sail was the recipient of the wind. The sail allowed it to go forward, but it wasn't the sail that did the work. It was the wind. Mm-hmm. In the same way with the inspiration of the scriptures, is that the inspiration behind the scriptures is what's telling the truth. And if the man who's writing it writes it and then it gets passed down and somebody loses an apostrophe, it doesn't take away from the wind that blew the scripture,
mm-hmm.
right? So we're talking, we're not in the minutiae of the, you know, as you said, as it's being passed over and it came from, we saw actually in Israel, I don't know if you went there, but we went to the caves where they had found those Dead Sea Scrolls, and what a fascinating thing to go,
oh,
my
bet.
Gosh, like there it is right there. A shepherd's out walking his sheep, and then he wanders into this little cave and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like, oh my gosh.
Yep.
But you know, the bigger picture. And again, when we're talking about our practical life with, as we're speaking to people who are not tuning in because they're looking for, you know, the eschatological, or not eschatological, but just the you know, the makeup of the scriptures, and I want the history. Like, they want to know, how do I walk with God, and how can I trust God? How can I know that what God says is true? And we say, it's here. Mm-hmm. You know, this book isn't, it's not the bestseller of all time because it's wrong,
mm-hmm.
right? And it has survived how many different attempts at squelching it? You know, how many times has they said, we're going to do away with this word, in 100 years it'll be dead, and then instead there's a printing press in his
past. It doesn't make people, because there was one view, it was more of like a deistic view, and our founding fathers were that way as well.
Yep.
And they were deists, and they saw it as a evolutionary mechanism, not all of them, but, and I'm not even saying they held this view, but this view came out over time, mm-hmm. more humanist. And they say the Bible is really good. It's a moral compass and it's a morality book. And if people read it, that's amazing, because they're going to be better people for it. But if you view evolution as people are becoming better and better, you need a moral code at some point that's going to be written down for people. And they take the Bible and say, this is the moral code that can evolve people to another level of being yep. a human. And through evolution, you have to discard the things that you no longer need to allow you to evolve to the next level. So there can be views on the scripture in the sense that it's a really good book. It has a lot of really great things to say. And Jesus' teaching, or just like Gandhi's teaching, or Jesus's teaching, or is like Confucius or a philosopher, there's really good stuff in there and you should read it, but there's going to be a certain point that you're going to just get rid of the husk and you can just discard it, because we've moved to a higher plane of existence. Absolutely. And so that's more, you'll hear people and they'll talk about it in a good light, but they're not going to take it as the word of God. They're mm-hmm. going to take it as, smart people wrote these things down to give us some level of civility in society, and we're moving in now to another dimension of evolution. We can get rid of the Bible. And they see it as old fashioned,
yeah.
some could say. But I would say now we can see they tried to disregard the Bible for the last 50 years in the Western world, but now people are going back to it.
More than ever,
because yeah. they're realizing that humanism and naturalism really don't give them the answers that their heart is looking for. And they can have good morality, but it doesn't answer the question of death and purpose and meaning and where we're going and why I'm here. So people are now going back to this old book that was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years that's now proving to be the foundation of Western civilization. And yeah. the West thought, okay, we're now at a point that we no longer need that. It was good that we got it to a place through Western Europe. We got it to a place in the United States. It was built on these biblical foundations, but we're beyond that.
We're more
sophisticated, but now yeah. we're seeing the sophisticated man yeah. isn't so sophisticated.
Yeah. And it's interesting that the things that society embraces today are really a reaction to God. When you think about the deviant things that man holds up as good, right? You think about all of the way that relationships are glorified today. You know, relationships today that are glorified are not married relationships. It's sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's same-sex marriage. It's all of these things that completely erode the family structure, right? The thing that God designed to help preserve his work
mm-hmm.
are glorified in such a way. And yet it doesn't even make common sense. How many generations are going to exist on this earth if we follow the things that are being
propagated today?
It's got a very limited lifespan. And even just that, to say, okay, well, yes, we think it's right, or we think that you're oppressive in your limitations, God. So therefore, we're going to react and live in a different way. It's going to be a way that makes me happy. And that's what really life is all about, is me being happy, because it's very short, right? And what a short-sighted way to live our lives. Because actually, as we know, our lives are about much more than just what happens here on this earth. This earth is a chance to redeem the time, but it's a preparation for the next life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we only live once, but it's for a really long time.
Right? Yeah, that's right.
So what we do here has a big effect on what happens there.
Yes.
And so, you know, when we think about, and I was thinking a couple things that first of all, the full counsel of God. We need the full counsel of God. And when you start to undermine the little things about God, well, God gives me liberty in this area. God gives me liberty. Or I assume that God gives me, or I take a liberty that really isn't God's, but I take it. How long is it before we're eroding the big things of God? The foundational bedrock that's in our faith. And the devil would love nothing more than for that to happen. He did it in the Garden of Eden when he's speaking to them. Didn't God say you could eat of any of the fruit of the tree, right? It's just a little half-truth with a lie mixed in with the goal of eroding something that God said. Mm-hmm. And it happens again and again. When you look at Jesus, who had just been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil takes him to tempt him, what is his response each time? It is written. It is written. It is written, right? There's no mistake about it. This is what my authoritative word says, right? Man shall not live by bread alone. This is what my authoritative word says. And those are the bedrock things of our faith. It is written. And, you know, even as sophisticated as the arguments are, and even as sophisticated as the people who are making the arguments are, and how they lean into science and they lean into philosophy and they lean into all of the things that Christianity derives them of or depraves them of, and all of those things, they are just people with opinions, right? And opinions are like belly buttons.
Everybody's got one.
Everybody's got one. The bottom line is, where is the authority behind them? Because ultimately, there is no track record outside of the one that we can read in this scripture, right? There's no real lasting track record outside of the authority of God. Sounds good, guys. You know, it's been around a couple hundred years. Yes, long educational institutes have decided in their wisdom and authority that this is true, so I should believe it. I mean, the creator of the universe said something different, right? So what should I believe? And what do I count dear in my life? And what's the value of it?
I think that we can go at it, and there's a lot of people that go at scripture and they're trying to find out if it's reliable. But we do know that the scripture is given so that people's eyes could be open to see Christ for who he is.
Yes.
And I think apologetics is an amazing thing. And I think there's defenders of the faith. I think the argument for the existence of God, people have that argument, which is amazing. I think it's in everyone's heart from birth that there is a God. And they have an understanding that there's more. A little child believes that.
Yeah, you got to squelch it.
Yeah, it's almost as though that you have to be deprogrammed to believe that there is a God. It's just so evident. It's the just simple idea that there's something that's constructed with an architect, and you think, well, there must be an architect that's behind the whole thing. And you just, it's almost as though that through their wisdom, they become foolish. So the more information that they get, the more hardened they become to the fact that there is a God, because they feel as though that there's an explanation for nature. But we know all the arguments. Well, they still just have to go a little bit further back, and they don't have a very good argument for where everything came from. And they're trying to do that now. And there's all these different ideas that there's just a birth and a rebirth and a birth and whatever it might be, but it still always goes back to the first cause. And they can use language. You can use big words and big arguments to basically just say, I don't really know. We can give our hypothesis, but we don't really know. Where we're coming from is that we actually have proof in history that there is a man called Jesus Christ. And we know that he walked the earth for 33 years. It's in history. If we're going to believe in the Babylonian Empire and Alexander the Great, which was before Christ, and we're going to believe all that and say that was history, well, there's more information written about one human being more than anybody else in antiquity, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. So he was an actual man, and he flipped the world upside down, and 500 people saw him after his resurrection, and his apostles went out and gave up their life for the fact of his message. And so there's ample amounts. I'm basically just long-winded by saying there's ample amounts of Christ. And then you have to listen to what Christ says. You listen to what he says about the scripture. You listen to how he viewed scripture as being his father's word. So now we're left in a position where people might have questions and say, am I sure that this is true? Am I sure that this is the word? Is this concocted by human beings? We're saying, no. This is not about human beings. This is about a person.
Yes.
Let's look at the person of Jesus Christ. And I would say that people are trying to find error in the scripture and going and trying to point things out, not to discredit a bunch of people that wrote things down over 1500 years, but to discredit the person of Christ. And that's a completely different argument. And I really feel as though that that's the root of the issue.
Yes.
And can people have times where their faith is lacking and they can question things? Absolutely. That's what Jacob's name was, Israel, to wrestle with God. Mm. He hasn't made everything so that it's going to be perfectly easy and we go, okay, it's going to be that we're going to have belief and then we're going to have unbelief. We're going to be disturbed by certain things and say, how can I reconcile this with that? How can I reconcile? That's part of the process. You can ask questions. The scripture is not afraid of humans' questions.
And he's not surprised by it.
And he's not surprised by it.
Disappointed by it. And he actually enjoys interacting with us in it.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's been here. And there's been great minds that have tried to pick it apart and they have their arguments and you can look into those.
Yeah.
What we're saying today is those discussions have been going on specifically in inerrancy. I would say Spinoza was 1600. So the last 300, 400 years, that word inerrancy has come on the table. Mm-hmm. If you read all of the church fathers, none of them were ever questioning.
Right.
That the scripture wasn't inspired and it was filled with errors. None of them were. It was when the Enlightenment, Spinoza, the Enlightenment, and then higher critical thinking of the German theology came into play. And I would just say in the day and age that we live in, the world can think that we're crazy. They can think that we believe in 7 days of creation. We can believe Adam and Eve. They can think we're crazy. I don't really care.
Yeah.
People thought people were crazy back in the 1800s for believing that there was microscopic things called bacteria that were floating around in the air that were making people sick.
Yeah.
Science is always changing. It's always, we could say, evolving and changing and all of that. We just stand on the word of God. I am fully convinced of who Christ is. And then I just see what he says and I see what the apostles say and I see and believe that the scripture has it's inerrant. There is an error. Now, we could say, like, I'll give you one example. Maybe some people are familiar with this, but like in the Gospel of John, you have a story about the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. In the earliest documents, the earliest manuscript that we have of the book of John, that story isn't in there. So that story was added sometime later to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Mark is similar, like with its ending. There's some traditions that have the Gospel of Mark and the ending is different. In the Protestant Bible, our ending of the Gospel of Mark is some way, but the translation is going to tell you that. Like John 8 is clearly, and people believe this, did the story happen? I believe the story happened. There was a plethora of stories about Christ. And remember in the first century that the story of Christ was oral tradition. Most people didn't read. Having manuscripts was extremely expensive. So when Paul would send a letter, they would send one letter and then they would circulate it to all the churches in that area. And if they were fortunate enough, there would be a scribe and he would transcribe it. And then that church maybe had that letter from the Apostle Paul. So we know with the Gospel of John in John chapter 8, even when you read the flow of the text, you go to John chapter 7 and it ends, everybody went to their house. And then you have this story in there about the woman who was caught in adultery. And then you have the next scene, which matches perfectly with the end of John chapter 7. So that story doesn't go with the flow of the text, but that's okay. But there's really only two of those examples in the New Testament. But again, the translation is going to tell you that most of them, if you open up your Bible and just go to John chapter 8, it will say this was not in the original manuscript. And I love that because we're not necessarily trying to hide anything. And I'll still preach from it because I believe it happened and it's true. Do I believe it wasn't in the original manuscript? Well, it wasn't. So where did the story come from? Some scribe put it in most likely at some point. Mm-hmm. So those little discrepancies just with those two instances with Mark and John, we have them in our Bible that just say it's not in the original manuscript. Do with it as you please.
Yeah. And I think the main point that we need to realize is that John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same Word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us, mm-hmm. right? And that Word, the reflection, the lally, and the reflection of Christ, when God looked at Christ, he saw the reflection of himself, because it was him, right? And that the living Word, right, the rhema, the written Word, the expression of the Word, it's all the same.
Yes.
It's all the same. And you can't separate that. And, you know, we can argue the semantics of stories and pronunciations and, you know, all of the things that come with that. But the full counsel of God, the God of all grace, the merciful God who came and saw that we deserved hell but decided to give us heaven, the one who said, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, right? That he could look at us in our miserable condition and determine that we are not to be left in that condition if we will receive his provision for us.
It's the most amazing thing.
It is, and that's the thing that we can't lose track of. And also, I think in the name of good scholarship, people are destructive about the real truth of God. And the point is that we would never lose track of the authority that God has in this world, where he speaks the world into creation. He upholds it by his Word, and he's present with us today, walking and leading and guiding us into all truth. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that we can't miss.
And the thing that I'm blown away about the scripture is that the cohesiveness of the scripture. You just think 40 people, you can't get 40 people in the same room saying the same thing or agreeing on anything.
Yeah.
40 people.
Yeah.
Different backgrounds,
yes.
Different upbringings, yes. Different cultures. Over 1500 years, 66 books,
yep.
39 and 27, and it's written with this one unanimous message about a person called Christ. And I would just say that people are going to try, like, we can end maybe with just this story, Billy Graham and Templeton, back in the day when they were both preaching, they were young men. Charles Templeton was a traveling preacher with Billy Graham. And this discussion came up because it was higher thinking, critical higher thinking of these liberal seminaries that were basically saying you can't rely on the Word. And Billy Graham was distraught about it. And there's a story that he went into his hotel room and he just got on his knees and he spent a day or so just going through scripture, and he came out and he just had this conclusive attitude that I just believe by faith that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, God breathed. And Charles Templeton went the other way and he became an agnostic. I think later in his life, someone told me later in his life, he became a believer. He turned back to Christ, mm-hmm. but he basically said, I can't take this as being the Word of God. And his ministry, he left the ministry. He just didn't know what to believe anymore.
Yeah.
And it's amazing that people can come along in their own wisdom and they pull out, they're thinking as though that they're doing good scholarly work, but they pull out the foundational principle of what our faith is, which is objective truth.
Yeah.
And if you don't have that and you don't believe in the inerrancy of scripture, then you're going to be left with someone who is subjective in their interpretation, and inevitably they don't know what to believe.
Yeah, amen. And the subjectivity will bring questioning the authority of God. It'll cause us to undermine his principles. It'll cause us to cease from honoring his mandates. We'll stop having a soul-winning ministry. We'll stop having a ministry of reconciliation towards people, because we'll stop believing in the authority of God.
Yeah.
And we know that the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, right, who loves us and gave himself for us. So mm-hmm. That's all the time we have today for this topic, but we're going to keep on going this week. There's four more days on this topic and development of it. Great being with you today.
You too.
And great to talk about these things. They are eternal matters, and you know, we just touched the tip of the iceberg on them, really. I mean, but we hope that the message that is received from it is that God can be trusted.
Mm-hmm.
So place your trust in him.
Amen.
And experience his life as we go forward. So thanks for joining us, folks. Don't forget about our services midweek, Wednesday night service, 7 o'clock here at 6025 Moravia Park Drive. God bless you all, and we look forward to seeing you again soon.